Shall we take a few moments of time for prayer that we can prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word? We know that as we come together, we do so dependent by faith on God the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. We have been saved by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, and now we live, we learn, we are led by putting our faith in the Holy Spirit. And so with that in mind for all of us and spiritual recovery for some, let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for the privilege that we have to come together this morning to fellowship in your word. We ask that the Holy Spirit would teach us today, allow us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Father, we do thank you for this church that you have provided for us, a community of believers in Jesus Christ with whom we can join in prayer and encouragement and most importantly, study in your word. We thank you and we put this time into your care. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles this morning to James chapter 1, verse 17. James chapter 1, verse 17. We're looking at the good gifts that God gives. And we know, of course, that one of those gifts is the local church. We often thank God for what he has given us here at Southwood. But we have to realize that a lot of people in the world do not think of the church as a gift. And there was a television station in Louisiana that aired an interview with a woman from New Orleans about a year after Katrina. The interviewer was from a Boston affiliate, and she was looking at how to get a new angle a year after Katrina. So much had been done. But she wanted some type of new angle, so she decided to ask people how such a complete devastation of the churches and the community had affected their lives. And so she went to one woman, and she was interviewing her, and she asked her, how did the destruction of the churches affect your life? And without hesitation, the woman replied, "Well, I don't know about those other people, but we haven't gone to churches in years. We get our chicken from Popeye." It almost takes a moment to settle in, doesn't it? They said in the interview, the woman who was interviewing her, they've actually shown it. I think you might even be able to find it on YouTube or something. It just, she just sits there and holds the mic and doesn't say a thing. I mean, she was just like so just shocked. I mean, here, you know, what church do you go to? Oh, we go to the churches down here to get our fried chicken. No, we go to Popeye's or what have you. Amazing. Amazing. But we recognize that the church is one of those good gifts that God gives. Now, in verses 17 and 18 of James chapter 1, these two verses really serve as a contrast to the temptation to sin that James dealt with in verses 13 through 16. He now tells us what we do get from God. We don't receive temptation from God. God doesn't tempt us to sin. As a matter of fact, God gives us greater gifts that are really greater and should be esteemed as being greater than anything that we could derive from the lust or the desires of the sin nature. So in verse 17, we see what is greater than the desires of the lust of the sin nature. Well, it's every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And then in verse 18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creation. These verses tell us that God not only does not tempt us with evil, but provides for us his good gifts. Now, this looks at God as the giver of the gifts, and we can see a pre-summary as we did the last time we were together under 4 points. First of all, the quality of the gifts given by God. Secondly, the source of these gifts. Number three, the trustworthiness of the gifts in the giver. And then number four, the perfect gift from the perfect giver. And so that's what we're going to see in these two verses. And then to just review what we covered last time we were together, we saw that there was the perfect or complete gift. And these are that things that God alone can give. And we saw that these gifts refer to God's gifts to mankind. They are at all times good gifts according to His divine attributes and His divine plan. Since God in His gifts are good, and that is the Greek word agathos, absolute and intrinsic good, we know that they are to us received as absolute good gifts. Since God is perfect, His gifts are perfect. A perfect God cannot give junk. A perfect God can only give a perfect gift. We also saw in that the word teleos is used in the context, a word that back in verse number 4 resulted in endurance leading to maturity. And here these gifts are also part of that maturity. The word teleos gifts, the perfect gifts, look at that which God provides to bring you to salvation initially, but then also to bring you along in maturity. And so God has given you the gifts that bring you to maturity. He doesn't just say, well, I want you to go from Tulsa to Los Angeles. He provides the 747 to do it. And so God provides the good gifts that allow us to reach the goal that He has for us. The principle that we saw in this is that God cannot give a bad gift. He just can't do it. He cannot provide an inadequate provision. Pardon me. He is perfect. His giving is perfect. And His gifts are perfect. Man can give good gifts to man, but they are incomparable to the good and perfect gifts God gives to man, to His children. And so we can give good gifts. It's kind of fun giving a good gift to somebody. It's fun to give. It's fun to receive. But realize that God is the perfect giver of the perfect gift. And anything we do is really incomparable to what He has done for us. Well, that brings us to where we left off, and that was looking at the gifts that God gives. What kind of gifts does God give? Now, first of all, you think about all the gifts that God gives, and it's interesting if you ask some people this, you know, well, what has God done for you? Sadly to say, they might say, oh, God's done nothing for me. God hasn't given me a thing. But as believers, we can certainly, we should be able to appreciate all the good gifts that God has given. The first one is planet Earth. Now, He's given us a really neat place to live. Of course, you know, my theory is that God gave us all those nice middle latitudes to live in that had beautiful beaches and kind of nice weather year-round and beautiful reefs. And you could get, you know, your coconuts right off the trees. But where do we prefer to live? People move to Duluth. And so it's like, you know, go up there and freeze or up in the Canadian Yukon, or even worse, up in Alaska. But all in all, you think about planet Earth, it's a pretty great place to live. It's just the right distance from the sun. You know, it's not too close, not too far away. The climate is nice. The environment, for the most part, is nice. God has provided good soil. You think of back even in the Ice Age, how it pushed all that Canadian good soil down to the U.S. God has blessed the U.S. And so we have all that nice soil here. Up in Canada, they have rocks. But God has done all this. The Earth is great. Thinking about the Earth, has anyone seen Ben Stein's movie Expelled? Has anybody seen it yet? It came out on Friday. I'm looking forward to seeing it. It's the alternative to Al Gore's movie. It talks about, it addresses evolution, it addresses global warming, it addresses this and that and everything else, but from actually a scientific rather than a financial approach. And I say that because if you want to find out what's behind global warming, follow the money. Follow the money. If you're a scientist, you cannot get a grant unless you're willing to come out in favor of not only man's involvement in global warming. I mean, I can look at it and say, sure, the Earth is getting warmer. The Earth is getting colder. You know, this is happening, that is happening. But the infinitesimal amount the greenhouse gases have in affecting that is rather amazing. It's like a fraction of 1%. And so you can drive all the hybrids you want. You can do all of this and all of that. It's not going to affect the cycles of weather that we have. And I imagine that this movie does deal with that. But I do want to see it. I understand it's supposed to be a pretty good expose of that whole false science of evolution and global warming. But God created planet Earth, and planet Earth is perfect for us, and we should see it. Even the beauty of nature, even the devastation of nature, even what can happen when nature recovers, all of this. I mean, how can you not look at a beautiful sunset or see a beautiful spring day, or as we have recently seen, the Bradford pears and the rosebuds and the dogwoods all blooming? And I tell people back in the desert of Arizona what it looks like, and they don't even have a frame of reference for it. And I tell them how beautiful it is to see. And we see that. We should appreciate that. In Psalm 33:5, it says, "The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord." 10 times in Genesis 1 and 2, God proclaimed creation as being good. However, nature and our environment reminds us also that while this is a good gift from God, where we are at this particular stage, this is not a perfect world. It was at one time. It will be again. There was the pristine environment of the garden, and the earth was good, 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 good. Everything God did was good. He created a good environment. And it's interesting, if you want to look at this on your own, it'd be a nice devotional. Look at the 6 days of creation. On the first 3 days, He created the environment for the beasts and the animals and the birds that He created on the next 3 days. And so on the 6 days of creation, you have the first day He creates things in the sky, then on the fourth day He creates the birds to fly in the sky. And so He does that just right down the line. And it's beautiful to see even His perfect symmetry in that. But now we live in fallen earth. And so while it's still a great place, we know that it does have its problems. But again, in the future, during the millennial reign, it will be perfect again. Perfect environment again. And so there won't be mosquitoes, there won't be tornadoes, there won't be the fierceness of animals will have departed. And so, and that is going to be perfect. Secondly, soul life is a gift from God. Soul life is a perfect gift from God. A man and woman can create biological life. They can do that. You know, they have the physical anatomy to be able to produce biological life. But they cannot create that which is eternal. And it's arrogance to think that they can. God has to impute to biological life soul life, and that soul life is imperfect. And life is of value to God. There is life. There is that biological life in the womb. It's biological. But all life is important to God. God is the force behind biological life because in creating man and woman, He created them so they could reproduce. They could reproduce. Much of the arguments that have to do with life in the womb fail to recognize a distinction that is in the Bible. And that is that there is a distinction between biological life and soul life. And so we realize that there is biological life, but only God can give the gift of soul life. And that soul life is eternal. Then, of course, thirdly, Jesus Christ at the cross. And Jesus Christ in coming to earth to live and then to die for man's sin, that was a perfect gift. It was the only way it could be done. There was no alternative. There was no lesser gift. There was no lesser means. Romans 5, 14 through 16 says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who have not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. And so Jesus Christ in coming to earth to live and die, that was a perfect gift. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. We recognize also that salvation is a perfect gift given by God to all who will accept it by faith. It's a perfect gift. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is that salvation is the gift of God, not a result of works that no one should boast. And so your salvation was perfect. That's one of the reasons you can't lose it. Again, God doesn't give things in which there are shadows, which there are variation. He is the Father of lights. There's no changing. So when He gives something, it's given. And He gave salvation as a free gift. And all we have to do is by faith accept the gift. Now, the first gift that was given to the new believer as he has believed in Christ, the first gift is eternal life. At that moment, he has eternal life, but that is a gift that is given. That is not an object of salvation. It is part of salvation. But it's interesting that, again, I look at the fact that we are living 500 years after the time of the Reformation. After the time that Martin Luther said, by faith alone, and there are still so many people who don't get salvation right. They want to throw all these other things in. They want to throw in, well, you have to believe that you have eternal life to be saved. Well, if that was the case when I was first saved, then I wasn't saved. Because the only thing I believed was my sins were forgiven. And man, that was to me monumental. You know, at 20 years old, I knew that I was a sinner. Had no question about it at all. And when somebody said, Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, that's the only thing I listened to. That's the only thing I paid attention to. And that's what I wanted to hear. Now, maybe if you're on your deathbed and you hear that Jesus Christ died on the cross to give you eternal life, that's what you're going to grab onto is eternal life. But see, that is why the Holy Spirit convicts in different ways. But people try to throw so many things in there. And eternal life is a gift. Let me just ask you this. You know, the way to always boil this down, and I know there's even been some things said about me lately that have been frankly wrong, and I'm a little angry because they're said in this building by other people who meet here. You know, I don't mind so much when people from the outside, I get enough criticism from the outside, that's fine. But when people come into this building where I am the pastor of the church and persuade people to not come to this church and then really present false statements about what I believe about salvation. The latest one, by the way, is I don't believe in the resurrection. Somebody actually said that that's what they heard. That I don't believe in the resurrection. Give me a break, you know. I don't believe in the resurrection. Do I believe in the resurrection? Let me ask you. Do I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Yes. Okay, thank you, thank you, thank you. And I know that some of you, when you've been confronted with that, you've sat there and said, no, that's not true. Now, I've always tried to look at salvation as the bare minimum. What is the bare minimum that you have to give to someone for them to be saved? And I have to look at how I witness to people. And by the way, what's interesting is most of these people who criticize this, they haven't witnessed anybody in the last 40 years. Now, understand that. They are not out there winning people to Christ. But they're very quick to criticize somebody who is about the way they're doing it. But I always look at the bare minimum. What's the minimum? I want people to know that Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for their sins. That's what I want people to know. And in the course of the conversation, if we talk about eternal life, then fine. In the course of the conversation, if we talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then fine. But I'm not going to bring that all to the table in the salvation presentation any more than I would bring in evolution. Any more than I would bring in dispensations. Any more than I would bring in angelology. I'm going to keep it to the bare minimum. And then I'm going to tell them about Jesus Christ raised from the dead, that they serve a risen Savior. And that they can walk in newness of life because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But what's the issue? Jesus Christ died for our sins. That's the issue. That's what gets us saved. You know, do you realize, think about this for example. hadn't really thought about this, but could a person believe that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, and yet if they do not believe that Jesus Christ died for their sins, are they saved? I don't think so. They're kind of strange. I know I really haven't run into anybody like that, but you know, the argument would be there. You have? He died for their sins, right? That, you know, that's the one thing, by the way, if you're ever witnessing to a Catholic, the one thing that is so important, because most of them will believe that Christ died for the sins of the world, make it personal. I love witnessing to Catholics because you can see just the joy in them when they realize, no, Christ, and ask them, do you believe that Christ died for you personally? That if there was nobody else, would he die for you? That's what we did with Maria, the nurse that came to our house. And she was raised in the Philippines. She was raised Catholic. She was very quick to say, Christ died for the sins of the human race, so the sins of the world. And then Pat said to her, do you believe that if you were the only one, that Christ would have died for you? And she said, oh, no. And she said, Maria, she would have. He would have died just for you. You see, that's the issue right there. And I just, there's enough that people can argue with me and criticize me on of what I actually do say. Don't get off on what I don't say. As I said, it's just getting me a little bit angry to know that people have been pulled away from this church because of those incorrect statements, and the fact that they think what really has kind of gotten to me is when I realized, wait, those things are being said right in this building during other times by people who come here for other Bible classes. And so here we're generous enough to allow others to use our building for Bible class to come here. And we're not discriminating. We're not saying, oh, you know, they have to all believe this or all believe that. You know, we say, no, we want, God has given us this building. We want to open it up. We want to let other people to use it. And then they come in and they take the, your graciousness, because we pay the utilities. We do this. We do that. You have to clean up, you know, and I mean, they take care of the building. That's not the point. But then they come in and then they say, they criticize and they try to distract people from coming here at the other times, coming to this church. That's not right. People, that is not right. And I think all of you would agree with that. And I think maybe something might have to be said about that. What? It's just a few. I know. It's just a few. But we have lost some very good people, have been distracted because of incorrect statements that have been made. There's people that should be here this morning who are not here because of that. And that's not right. That's not right. Anyway. God provides us the perfect gift of eternal life. Also, at the same time, God gives us a perfect gift of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 1:14, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Romans chapter 5, verse 5, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Steve or Travis, could you go down the hall and see who's going down that direction? Just one of you, just one of you can go. I always kind of think it's, okay, it's somebody we know? Okay, all right, okay. I didn't recognize him, and I saw a man going down towards the Sunday school classes where the kids are, and that sends the antennas up. Okay, all right, okay. So at the same time, God gives the perfect gift of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That is, of course, a gift that is unique to us in the church age. That is a gift that is unique to us. And I think it's amazing to think that God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in us. And that is a perfect gift. Also, anything that God gives as a part of His blessings is a good and perfect gift. You have the 40 plus things that accompany salvation. Isn't it amazing that when you were saved, God gave you 40, 40 or more things. And I often think that when we get to heaven, somebody's going to say, well, God gave us 40 things at salvation. Some angel's going to say, it's actually 440. You just didn't get the other 400. You know, you got them, but you didn't learn them. They were there. So, because this list has gone, I think it was Chafer who originally said the 32 things that accompany salvation. Somebody boosted it up to 38. Then finally it went 40. So that's why I just say over 40. I think I have a list someplace of 44 in the back of my notes. Pastor down in Alabama came up with 44 things that accompany salvation. There's a lot. We don't even know about it. We don't even know about them. Some we're still just learning about. That God gives us all those perfect gifts. Just think of walking into the room and it's your spiritual birthday. You've just been born again and there's over 40 different gifts wrapped up for you. And they're all yours. The blessings that are designed to motivate the believer, those are perfect gifts. You know, remember when we looked at blessings and rewards, part of that, the getting of those is motivation. And that's given to us perfectly. Blessings that reward the believer in time and eternity are good and perfect gifts. Prosperity, when given by God, is perfect for the moment and to be enjoyed in its time. When we say prosperity, so many people all of a sudden they think dollar signs. It might not be dollar signs. It could be the prosperity of health. It could be the prosperity of family. It could be prosperity in many, many ways. You know, in 1990, when I moved from Hope, Arkansas to Tulsa, Oklahoma, I thought I had hit the jackpot. You know, for some people, somebody said to me recently, he said, well, we have to remember there's always hope. And I said, no, I did that for 3 years. But what is the prosperity? I remember from my dear mentor and pastor, John Miller, he and I were talking one time, and both he and Janet came from a family where they were the only children, and it was a single parent family. And for them, and for John especially, prosperity was having three daughters and then his son, for having a family. And man, when that Greek used to have family dinners, you thought he was, you know, Corleone. He was there at the head of the table. And Bob Childress, his son-in-law, was his counselor. You know, he was right there at his side. And it was really a sight to see. And then if you were an invited guest, you were off at the end of the table someplace. But he enjoyed so much being with his family. And maybe that's the prosperity that God has. And you look at that and say, this is just perfect. This is a perfect gift. And again, it's given by God for the moment and to be enjoyed in its time. Other believers are perfect gifts. There are many of you who have been perfect gifts to me. You have comforted and encouraged just at the perfect time. And what you have done, I thank God for. It's a perfect gift from God. We also realize that our spiritual gifts are perfect gifts. Whatever spiritual gift you have, it's a perfect gift. They're perfect for God's plan. Your gift is perfect for us, for others, perfect for the ones we minister to, perfect for this local church. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 says, as each one has received a special gift, that's your special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God has never made a mistake in giving a spiritual gift. He never has given a person a spiritual gift and then said, oh, I really shouldn't have given him that gift. No, that gift is perfect. And for where you are in the local church, that gift is perfect and needed. And needed. Realize you have your spiritual gift, not so you can walk around with a badge saying, I have the spiritual gift of this or that. You have your spiritual gift not to bless you, although it does. Not to bless you, but to bless others. It's for other people. And in the local church, it's for us. And so spiritual gifts are perfect. Also, we have to mention the Word of God. The Word of God. The Bible is a perfect gift from God. Just as the local church where the Bible is taught is a perfect gift from God. And so the Word of God is perfect. And we are so blessed that we have the Bible translated for us in languages that are fairly easy for us to understand. We have the availability of the Bible. We can go down to the supermarket and buy a Bible. You probably, if you started hunting around your home, I wonder how many Bibles you would have in your home. Whereas in other times, in other places, there might have been one Bible for the whole parish. And that was usually chained to the pulpit. It was there, and it was written in a language that very few people understood. It was written most often in Latin. And the Latin Vulgate's a good translation, but you know, as good of a translation as it might have been, if you can't read it, you can't read it. So we have the Word of God. That's a perfect gift. And then number 10, the end of life. You think about it. Death is a perfect gift. Death, our promotion to heaven, and it comes at the proper time. It's a perfect gift for the believer. A perfect gift for the believer. And then lastly, even adversity and suffering that God gives us, that's perfect at the time. When God does directly bring us suffering and we encounter adversity, it too is a perfect gift from God. The struggles that we go through, as we have seen at the beginning of the book of James, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, because those trials can be a perfect gift from God. And so really the bottom line of all this is that there is nothing that God gives that is less than good and less than perfect. There is nothing that God gives that is less than good and less than perfect. Now, God, His goodness is the source of these perfect gifts. Now, when we list the 10 attributes of God, we often do not list goodness as an attribute. But that's because we have basically, theologically, we have divided the attributes of God into two categories. Those that are absolute and then those that are relative. And the way to basically tell the difference, and some, by the way, find themselves in both categories. Basically, remove man out of the picture. Take man out of the picture. Go back before man was even created. Go back even before angels were created. And what is God? God is, we know, sovereign. God is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. God is all these things. God is eternal life. He is eternal. These things are things that God would be whether we were in the picture or not. The relative attributes are those things that are there because we are in the picture, because God has created us. And so love, for example, the love of God is one that can be in both categories, because even without man, God has a love within the Trinity. The Father loves the Son loves the Spirit loves the Spirit loves the Father, on and on. So there is that love that is there. But then you bring man into the picture, and God so loved the world. So that then becomes also a relative attribute. There are others, however, like compassion and like goodness that really are only there because man is there. You know, God is good to whom? To us. God's goodness is extended to us. And so these are the relative attributes of God, and one of those is His goodness. Now, in Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, we see some of these when Moses, at the end of the book of Exodus, asked God about three different questions. He almost argues a bit with God. And it's always fun to see believers argue with God and when God lets them win. You know, it's not that they have won. It's just that God lets them win. And so Moses, one of his arguments was, God, I've been following you all this time. We've been going here, going there. I've been with you for 40 years. I want to see you. You know, we were up in that mountain and I didn't see you. We've been in the tabernacle and I didn't see you. I want to see you. And so he's up on that mountain, and this is at Sinai, and God said to Moses, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. So what God did is He put Moses in the cleft of a rock, which I think is kind of neat, because we often sing about Jesus Christ as the rock, and we're in the cleft of the rock, so we're there with Moses. So we are in the cleft of the rock, and God passed by him and said he only saw the backside of God. He only saw his back, because no one could stare in the face of God. And one thing he saw was God's compassion. He also saw God's goodness, His goodness. And that's one reason later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 where we find out that his face was radiating the glory of God, because he was in the presence of the glory of God. And so he saw God's goodness. In Psalm 31, verse 19, the psalmist says, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast stored up for those who fear thee, which thou hast wrought for those who take refuge in thee. So again, God's goodness. So one of the relative attributes of God is his goodness. Now, man is to respond to God's goodness. We are really to respond to all the attributes of God. How do we respond to his sovereignty? Well, by being servants. How do we respond to his love? By loving back and by loving others. How do we respond to his goodness? Well, we are to respond to his goodness. And in Psalm 145, verse 7, we read, "They shall eagerly utter the memory of thine abundant goodness, and shall shout joyfully of thy righteousness." So one way we respond is we rejoice in that goodness. We talk about that goodness. Our God is a good God. He is a good God. And I think throughout our lives, throughout our days, when things happen, they're just wonderful, we should just stop and say, "God, you are such a good God." We're responding to his goodness. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 66, after bringing the ark to the temple, it says, "Then they went to their tents joyfully and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had shown to David, his servant, and to Israel, his people." Later on in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 7, just another reference for you, Isaiah 63:7, "I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which he had granted them according to his compassion and according to the multitude of loving kindness." So our response to God's goodness is one of appreciation and adoration. We worship him. We praise him because of his goodness. Now, God's goodness, thirdly, is to have a direct effect upon us. It is to have a direct effect upon us. And first of all, in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 25, we are to celebrate God's goodness. So, celebrating it. "They reveled," it said, "in thy great goodness." They reveled in it. That's celebrating. And Psalm 65, verse 4, it states that we are to be satisfied by the goodness of God's good gifts. "How blessed is the one who thou dost choose and bring near to thee to dwell in thy courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, thy holy temple." So again, we are to be satisfied with God's goodness. In Psalm 23, verse 6, we can have confidence because of God's goodness. "Goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life." So we can have confidence. And that goodness is always going to be there. The goodness of God is always going to be there. And then in Psalm 27:13, trusting in the goodness of God can wipe away despair from our lives. There we read, "I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." And so goodness is to have a direct effect upon us. It is to have a direct effect upon us. And then the fourth point of this series, God's goodness is to be reflected by the believer to other people. And so what we see, point number one, was God has an attribute, a relative attribute that's called goodness. Number two, man is to respond to that goodness. Number three, goodness is to have a direct effect upon us. And then number four, the fourth point is God's goodness is to be reflected by believers to others. The ability of God to give is one aspect of his essence that is in us. That same attribute is there for us. He is the very source of the desire to give. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. And so that fruit of the Spirit in us, we can express that to other people. You know, we can be good to other people. We can reflect that attribute of God. In 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 5 through 6, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed of the Lord because you have shown kindness to Saul your Lord and have buried him." This is after the death of Saul, of course. It's good that they buried him after his death. 2 Samuel, though, you know, if you know your Bible, Saul dies in 1 Samuel. And so they buried him. And he says, "Now may the Lord show loving kindness and truth to you. And also I will show goodness to you because you have done this thing." And even though Saul was his nemesis, David knew this was still the king. He was God's anointed. And so when he died, yes, he knew that he died and part of God's perfect plan. But he appreciated the men of Jabesh Gilead who buried, who gave Saul a kingly burial. And so he said, I will show kindness to you because you've done this. So they showed goodness, and he showed goodness back. And isn't that nice, the way that kind of keeps working? And that's something we as believers can do. And then in Romans 15:14, Paul writes, concerning you, my brethren, I myself am also convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. Now, a lot of believers, they kind of seize on the last part of that verse and say, aha, you see, we're supposed to be admonishing one another. The problem is those who do that quite often are not filled with goodness, nor are they filled with knowledge. And so they're just off admonishing other believers in a very legalistic, in a very hurtful way. Now, if you're filled with goodness, you're going to have a kindness towards other believers. And if you're filled with the knowledge of God, you're going to know what's important and what's not important. You're not going to criticize somebody because you don't like the way they dress or the way they act or what they do. No, you're not going to criticize them for that. You're not going to admonish them for that. And you're going to realize if you're not in a position of authority or a position of responsibility, remember, authority always carries responsibility, you're not going to be off. You're not going to see it as your need to go off and correct everybody anyway. You know, look unto yourself. You know, if you want to criticize somebody, just go stand in front of the mirror. You know, that'll usually keep all of us very, very busy. But what is Paul saying? I'm convinced you're full of goodness, and because of the goodness that you have, because you're reflecting that, you're even able to do this difficult thing that is required at times to admonish one another. Well, we have a lot to say about the good gifts that God gives. We haven't even gotten through verse 17 yet to look at these wonderful, beautiful statements that we have here, where God is these gifts come from above, coming down from the Father of lights. That looks, by the way, at the moon and the stars. We'll see that on Wednesday night. With whom there is no variation, with whom there is no shifting of shadows. Very beautiful language that James is using to describe how our good God gives such good gifts. And so we'll pick it up at that point on Wednesday night. Let's pray. We can be dismissed. Our Father in God, we thank you for the time we've had this morning to come together to fellowship in your word. We ask that you would dismiss us by your grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.